The homosexual agenda continues to flood the newspapers, continues to flood our government. They're pushing their evil further and further ahead to try to get God's word completely out of the government, to get God's word out of our country. And the greatest attack I would like to warn every Christian of is that they're endeavoring to get God's word out of your mind and heart, that you would feel sympathetic to their cause because of the manipulation and how they word their articles and their ads. Do not feel sympathetic to evil. Homosexuality is a sin. It's a disgrace of what God did for a man and a woman. And it's the devil's way of taking his private and shaking it in the face of God. Yeah, that's a nice way of saying it. And when you agree to it, and when you feel sympathy for those people, you might as well just stand right behind the devil and put your arm around him. Because that's how he gets you to circle around his causes. It's disgusting. Ford, the automobile company, they reaffirm their commitment to homosexual groups. Ford says that more gay support could be forthcoming and that they're going to continue to target the homosexual market, you know, because if there wasn't money involved with this, Ford would be Christian real quick, you know. But there's other evil going on besides that. And of course, you all know about the Philadelphia problem with the Boy Scouts. They were using a building since the 30s for $1 a year. And because they refused to let homosexuals be scout masters and leaders so they can rape our young males, they are now being fined by the city of Philadelphia, who owns the property. And they're saying that if you want to use this building now that you've been using for oodles of years for $1, it's going to cost you $200,000 a year. However, there was more than 150,000 emails sent, which almost closed down the city's computer system. They had to drop them because of the breach in the computer. And so there's people who wrote back and told them that they didn't like this kind of crap. 1920s, the headquarters was city-owned and not on the property of 22nd and Winter Street. And it was used by the Boy Scouts. And again, our evil friends in the ACLU are on the front page doing things. And there was a young Christian student who, in his appeal Friday, was granted the opportunity to seek damages for a violation of his free speech rights at a Kentucky high school. He was required to participate in homosexual diverse training. See how they use, instead of saying faggot training, they say diverse training. Because you know why? Because that's calmer to the ear. Diverse training. Timothy Allen Morrison was prohibited by public school policy from sharing his Christian beliefs about homosexuality. See, they got a whole curriculum and agenda teaching this slot from the devil, but when he wanted to share his Christian beliefs about homosexuality, you know what the devil did in that school system? Shut him up. And you want to feel sympathetic towards this crap? Because it's just a smokescreen. It's a smokescreen. The truth of the matter is the attack is against the Word of God. Shut down the Word of God. Stop people from speaking the Word of God. So the high school student filed a lawsuit in 2005 against the Board of Education of Boyd County, contending that he was threatened with punishment during mandatory anti-harassment training if he voiced religious beliefs opposing homosexuality. Junior, if they ever do that to you in school, I expect to get a call saying your son just got suspended. I don't want you to be mean and beat up people, lest they attack you first. But I do expect you to stand up and don't let them shut you up. Students were forced to take anti-discriminatory education, which was set in motion by Board County District officials and said Joe Oyster, senior legal consultant, etc., etc. And then you got the American Civil Liberties Union attorney down here saying some more crap. They're one evil group of people, I'm telling you, from what I've read all about them. Here's a very important, as far as I'm concerned, email I got from Janet. And this will really help you a lot for those of you that have cell phones. It says, on October 20th, 2007, access to everyone's cell phone number went public. Telemarketers will be able to call you on your cell phone and you will get charged for the call. In order to prevent these calls, you can call this number from your cell phone and follow the directions. It is a national do not call list and it blocks the calls for 5 years. It only takes 5 minutes. I'll put this back on the table back there. But for those of you on the tapes, it's 1-888-382-1222. Can you imagine that? Especially those of you that have plans, cell phone plans, you call amongst yourself and stuff, and this is now what they want to do. That's something. Next year, if my plans go right, in the month of May or the month of September, I'm leaning towards May. We're going to plan a weekend in the Word. I do not have all the details to share with you with regards to that weekend and all what we'll be doing then. The weekend will be revolving around the Christian family, the Christian marriage, God's Word in family, this sort of thing. So that's what the topic will be. But we're going to be going as part of that weekend to the Sight and Sound production of Abraham and Sarah. And so what I need to know from you guys that want to be part of that particular show and dinner is you need to get a hold of Kim and you need to give her a $25 deposit. Now, I don't have the exact dates yet, but I'll let you know that in a week or two, but we do have to order the tickets and secure our meal this far ahead of time. We've already been on the websites, and it's difficult with the amount of number we want to go with to get that many seats together, so they're already booked. Daylight savings time starts next Sunday. That means you push the clocks what? Back, right? All right, so remember that. Because every year, somebody shows up early. Daylight savings time starts next Sunday. Push the clocks back. Okay? And I also like to, you know, we get different letters and people call us from different parts of the country. And I'm always blessed to hear from, you know, these people. I have a friend down in Texas. His name is Philip. He always blesses me, calls us, he writes us. He sent me a couple license plates from Texas the other week. Holy Spirit license plates. They were old ones, so I can't even use them in a bank robbery. And our friend Joe called from New Jersey this morning, talked to my wife. And we always get such wonderful letters from the Andersons. They're blessed, and you know, we appreciate these people and calling in and blessing us, and there are others. Today, what I'd like to share with you, continuing on the broad topic of the concealed kingdom, is the serpent of Genesis 3. The serpent of Genesis 3. And we're going to begin reading in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And I'm going to approach this particular teaching from the vantage point of I do not know who the serpent of Genesis 3 is. or the serpent mentioned here in 2 Corinthians 11. Because I do not want to come to the scripture with my preconceived ideas, because what happens many times is because we know so much of the Word of God, when someone says John 3:16, you know what we do? We go on vacation in our mind. Because we know John 3:16 so well, it isn't possible that someone could possibly teach you something new, right? So, you know, we just go on vacation in our mind. We go to sleep. Or we think about our job, or we think about what we're going to eat after fellowship today, or we think about how we're going to walk the dog. That's what we do. Okay? So we must have a reverence for God, and we must have a reverence for His Word. Like I said earlier, Jesus Christ thought the Word was important enough to die for. He staked his life on it. We can surely take an hour of our life on a Saturday, on a Sunday, or on a Thursday night and devote our mind to God's Word. See, you're here for God's Word. That's why you're here. Take your mind and lock your mind in on God's Word. Don't think about the kids. Don't think about golfing. Don't think about work. Don't think about what you're going to eat afterwards, and don't let your mind wander for an hour. Devote an hour to God. You devote hours to TV and everything else you do. Can't you devote an hour to God? Is your mind that weak? Has the adversary been programming you and flipping up in your mind that often that you don't even recognize how he works in your mind? Lock yourself in to God's Word. Genesis talks about the serpent. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through its subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It's here in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, 3. Did I say 13? 2 Corinthians. That we're going to begin our search to identify the serpent who beguiled Eve. Now, depending on who you read and your theological background, there are different opinions regarding who and what this serpent was. Whatever this serpent is in verse 13, the verse informs us that the serpent had the ability to beguile Eve. To beguile Eve. Now, the word beguile from Strong's means to deceive. The word beguile from the Encarta World Dictionary means to charm someone, to win and hold someone's attention, interest, or devotion. It also means to deceive someone or to mislead someone. The word beguile means to cheat someone, to rob somebody of something, or to cheat somebody out of something. To rob somebody of something, actually to go and to rob them, or to cheat somebody, give them $8 change when they should have $10 change somebody out of something. The word beguiled here is interesting because it comes from the Greek word that means to deceive. Now, according to the dictionary, the word deceive means to intentionally trick or mislead somebody. To mislead or deliberately hide the truth from somebody. It also means to deceive or fool yourself. To convince yourself of something that is not true. Now, I wonder how many men and women have done that with each other with regards to relationships. This thing will work out. It also has a another meaning, it means to be, believe it or not, sexually unfaithful to somebody, to be sexually unfaithful to your spouse. That was another meaning for the word deceive. Corinthians says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve." The word beguiled is from the Greek word exapatao, exapao. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Let no man deceive," same Greek word, "let no man deceive." Romans 16, 18b says, "By good works and fair speeches deceive," same Greek word. Here in 1 or 2 Corinthians, it's translated beguile. These other places, it's translated deceive. So the serpent, whatever it was, had the ability to deceive Eve. Now I'd like to look at 2 Corinthians 11:3 again and see what else we can learn from this verse. "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety." The serpent was supple. He was crafty, cunning, or specious. Specious means apparently true, but actually false. Appearing to be true, but really false. A specious claim. It also means deceptively attractive, superficially attractive, but actually of no real interest or value. So whatever this serpent was, we know that its purpose was to hinder the things of God in the minds of the believers. For the last part of the verse says, "So your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The word "mind" here comes from the Greek word noemi. Noemi comes from another Greek word, noeo, and noeo comes from a root, the word nous. Noemi, noeo, nous. You track it back. The basic meaning of nous is that faculties and perceiving of understanding, your mind, how you judge, how you discern, how you feel, how you figure things out. So we see that the serpent's intent was to hinder the things of God in the minds or in the thinking or in the understanding of the believers. The serpent wanted to jam or confuse the understanding of the believers. Because if the serpent could define the worldview or understanding of the believer, then the serpent could determine the outcome of a situation that he would place the believer in. Situation ethics is similar to this. If you understand everything and you program things into it, you should have an outcome equal with what you put into the program. This is the way the adversary works. He figures if he can get you to think a certain way, believe a certain way, protect a certain group, then the outcome of a question that it's posed to you will cause a certain response in you. Okay? He programs you, is what he does. Subtly, but he still does it. He wants to get into the minds, the thinking, and the understanding of the believers. Now, how does he do this? Many ways, but I'm in 2 Corinthians 11:3. And sticking with this particular verse, it says, "The serpent beguiled Eve." The serpent beguiled Eve. He beguiles. And to beguile is to charm someone, to win and hold someone's attention, interest, or devotion. To beguile is to deceive someone, to mislead or deceive someone. To beguile is to cheat someone, rob somebody of something, or cheat somebody out of something. Another definition under the word beguile, and Carter gives, is to pass time. To pass time in a pleasant way. Beguile. What does the enemy, the AKA serpent, beguile the believers in? How does the serpent beguile us, for instance? How does the serpent charm you? What is it that he uses to hold your attention, interest, and devotion? Okay. What does the devil do? What does the serpent do to charm a believer? What does he do to hold your interest? What does he do to hold your attention? What does he do to receive your devotion? What is it in your life that the serpent uses to charm you into these things? Now, there could be many things. It could be a man. It could be a woman. It could be an opportunity for advancement. It could be an opportunity for self-recognition. It could be a job promotion. But whatever it is, it's a charming. It's to get your attention. What is it that makes your ears pop up when you hear it? See, he has to get your attention. He has to charm you. He has to get your attention. He has to get your interest, and then he has to hold that. What does he do to you to get that out of you? To beguile also means to deceive someone. How does the devil deceive or mislead you or a Christian in their life? What does he do to deceive you? What does he do to trick you? He has to lie to you somehow in order to deceive you. What is it the devil does to work deception in your life? What are the words that you hear from the devil in your mind? See, the words that you hear from the devil in your mind have to be determined from the words that are yours. Because if you are not on the Word of God, and if you have not been trained to understand the Scripture, because it's only the Scripture that will be able to tell you what is true and false, the voice that you hear will be the same. The voice in your mind. The voice that you hear in your mind will be the same. You have to determine whether that voice is from the serpent or whether that voice is from you. For instance, the voice that you hear in your mind tells you, you know, I can go over to Joe's at 12:30 if he's done early enough here and get the special for $2.95. See, now that's a voice you heard in your mind. Your thoughts went to it and you start thinking about it. And while you're there, you know where you're not? You're not hearing what I'm saying to you. You're not hearing what I'm saying to you. Or it could be, you know, I hope he gets done by 11:30, 12 o'clock, because there's a sale at Penny's and it's only a 2-hour sale. Now the voice that you heard was you. But let me ask you a question. Do you think God wants you listening to the Word of God, or do you think God wants you listening to the sale at Penny's right now? See? You have to determine that voice. You have to be able to identify whether the voice is from the serpent or whether the voice is from you. I need a cigarette. I hope he gets done soon. Okay. I mean, who would get up when Jesus is teaching and say, I'll be right back, I got to go catch a cigarette? Is that voice from you, or is that voice from the demon? See? Or from a serpent? These are the things you have to check. He deceives. What else does he do when he beguiles? He cheats or he robs you. Paul cautioned the Corinthian church not to be cheated out of or not to let him rob them, their minds. Because if he cheated them out of the word of God with regards to how Paul taught the church, their minds then would turn to be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ according to the scripture. He wants to cheat you out of the word. He wants to rob you from the word. How does he rob you from the word? How does he cheat you from the word? Okay, this is how he's cheating people from the word. Millions of people, entire denominations, this is how he's cheating them from the word. It's okay to ordain a homosexual minister. What did he just do to those people? He cheated them from the word. He robbed the integrity of God's word. Homosexuality, or to be a lesbian, is not a sin. It's okay. It comes under freedom of speech, free rights. It's protected by our constitutional... What's he doing? He's robbing. He's cheating. It has nothing to do with the government. It has everything to do with what is right according to God's point of view. And if you're going to listen to God, you can't listen to the world. You have to make a stand. That's how he robs you. That's how he cheats people. That's how he gets people feeling sympathetic for these devilish causes. People even give money to these devilish causes because they feel sorry for them. Emotions. Boy, when we get into this deeper, I'm just going to show you how the adversary gets emotional people involved and he gets them to head their causes. Unbelievable. So how does he beguile you? Another definition of beguiled is to pass time in a pleasant way. That's how he beguiles. To pass time in a pleasant way. What does he do to you in your life to get you to pass time in a pleasant way so you can ignore God's word and the things of God? Is it shopping for hours and hours? Is it sitting in front of the TV for hours and hours? Is it daydreaming, wishing you were somewhere else, doing something else for hours and hours? What is it that the devil does to you to get you to pass time in a pleasant way so that he can beguile you? And yet you don't have 10 minutes to read God's word because your eyes start getting tired. Or your mind can't stay put. Or the phone rings. See? What is that particular temptation that he uses against you? Everybody got one, and he knows what they are. Where can we go to observe how the serpent beguiles? Well, the greatest place to go is where? To the Word. Look at Genesis chapter 3. And remember, I taught you that according to Encarta, the word beguile means to charm, to deceive, to cheat, and to pass time in a pleasant way. So let's look if we can see in the scripture how the serpent charms. And we're still didn't pinpoint who this serpent is. We're simply saying how the serpent charmed, because it's the same serpent mentioned here in Corinthians that's talked about in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now the word serpent here in Genesis 3 verse 1 comes from the Hebrew word N-A-C-H-A-S-H. Nahash. And it means serpent or snake. However, words are made up from roots or stems. And you add before, you add after the root or stem to build a word. This word serpent in Hebrew of Genesis 3:1 actually comes from another Hebrew word, which is the root of it, and it's nakash, which is spelled with one less syllable, one less vowel, one less word, or letter. What am I looking for? A word. It's spelled with one less letter, but it's a different meaning, and it's the root word. That is the root word. It's nakash, kash. Nakash means enchant. Means to enchant. It's translated divine twice, to divine up spirits. It's translated enchanter. It means to practice divination, to observe signs, to learn by experience. It means to practice fortune telling, take as an omen, to practice divination. That's what the background behind the word serpent is. It's witchcraft. That's what it is. The serpent is proficient at enchanting or charming someone to hold their attention, interest, or devotion. The word serpent also has the sense of a hissing or a muttering. And it has that sense because an enchanter would often hiss or mutter when he was giving his incantations. What else did the serpent do? The serpent deceives or misleads. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. So we see where the serpent beguiles, and he would do so by charming someone. And we saw where that word has its root in witchcraft. And many times in witchcraft, there are charms used and things to charm people to get their attention. The serpent deceives. Revelation 20, verse 2, and he laid hold of on the dragon, that old serpent, which is a devil, and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a sail upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. So the serpent deceives. And the word deceive is the Greek word planao, and it means to cause to stray, or to lead astray from the right way. We get our English word planet from it because years ago when they were developing these definitions, a planet was like a wandering star, they thought, and it just wandered in the sky. It went astray. That's where they get that word. So the serpent charms and the serpent deceives. What else does he do? The serpent cheats or robs, because that's what it is to be beguiled. To cheat or rob someone. Where can we find this in the scripture? John 10:1. Verily I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but cometh up some other way, the same is a thief and a what? Robber. A robber. So we see that the serpent is a robber. So we can observe some of the devices of the serpent that he employs in beguiling people and deceiving people. He charms them. He cheats them. He robs them. He deceives them. Now what I like to do in the remainder of this teaching is endeavor to identify the serpent of Genesis 3:1. So I ask you to go back to Genesis 3:1. And the important thing is that we recognize how he endeavors to manipulate us and use these methods against us in our own lives? What is he doing to hold your attention and get your attention? How is he drawing you to a certain facet of his agenda? What is he doing in your life that you are passing time pleasantly away? Whether it be daydreaming or whether it be wasting time with doing this, that, or the other thing, what does he do to you? How does he deceive you and rob you and cheat you out of your thoughts and steal the Word of God away from you? Because once he steals the Word of God, once he is successful at stealing the Word of God away from you, downfall, your downfall is imminent. You will listen to anything and you will believe everything. And then you'll be tossed to and fro. You won't have a chance. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made." One commentary I read with regard to Genesis 3:1 says, "The serpent, the fall of man was affected by the seductions of a serpent. That it was a real serpent is evident and plain, an artless style from history and from many allusions made to it in the New Testament. But the material serpent was an instrument or a tool of a higher agent, Satan or the devil." So this commentary says it was a real reptile, real serpent, whom the devil was possessing to do all these different things. Wycliffe writes in his commentary, "The serpent, the narrative presents the seducer as one of the animals, which was much more subtle than the others. The Hebrew word contains the idea of exceptional shrewdness. Rabbinical legend has it that the serpent walked erect, and he had the power of speech and talked freely with his victims. He was wily, insidious, and crafty." So Wycliffe also holds to the theory that the serpent was an animal that walked upright and could talk, like you would with Dr. Doolittle. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary, "It was the devil in the likeness of a serpent. Whether it was only a visible shape and appearance of a serpent, or whether it was a real living serpent animated and possessed by the devil is not certain, but God's permission, it might be either. By God's permission, it might be evil. The devil chose to act his part in the serpent because it's specious." I taught you what that word meant earlier. "It's a specious creature, has a spotted dab skin, and then went erect." So again, Henry thinks that this thing was walking too, and it was able to talk. And now there are other commentaries that are of the same opinion, namely that Eve was deceived by a talking serpent. The confusion in Genesis 3:1 will quickly dissolve when we understand that the Bible and the things of the Bible are to be taken literally, and that some passages of the Bible are to be taken figuratively. A figure of speech is never used except for the purpose of calling attention to, emphasizing, and intensifying the reality of the literal sense and the truth of the historical facts. It intensifies, it emphasizes the reality of the literal sense and the truth of the historical facts. The words employed may not be strictly true to the letter. However, they are more true to the truth conveyed by them and the historical events connected with them. In other words, so a word employed may not be true to the letter, may not be accurate to the letter, but it's more true to life in what it's trying to bring across, what the real meaning of what is trying to be said is, and it intensifies and it emphasizes this. You see, if the serpent of Genesis 3:1 was a snake of some sort, then we have a problem that will quickly arise in the context when we get to verses 14 and 15. Because Genesis 3, 14 and 15 says, "And the Lord said unto the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed above all the cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its" what? "Heel." If we're going to say that the serpent was a beast of the field in verse 1, we must now keep this same logic through the entire context. Thus, the serpent of verses 14 and 15 would still be a beast of the field. However, the same commentaries that say the serpent is a beast of the field in verse 1 all teach that, and they acknowledge that verse 15 contains the first and one of the greatest prophecies of Jesus Christ and the devil and his seed or his offspring, none of which are literal serpents. The seed or offspring of the devil, none of which are literal serpents. And the seed of the woman's talking about who? Christ. Jesus Christ. Now, they acknowledge that. So when they get to verses 14 and 15, they change from saying, oh, it's a serpent, to it's the devil. Now, some of them in verse 1 say it's a serpent, but the devil's really behind it. So you got a half of a truth. And some just come and say it's a serpent. But when they get to 14 and 15, they say, well, it's not. It doesn't mean serpent there. It means the devil, because he is the one who has seed. You are born of your father, the devil, etc., etc. You go to different verses to verify that. Okay. Romans 16:20 says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Here again, coming off of this prophecy in Genesis 3:15, where the Word of God says that he's going to bruise your head, reaffirmed in 16:20 of Romans. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is the seed of the woman talked about in Genesis 3:15. It's going to come from a virgin. So the prophecies show that it's not talking about seed snake. It's talking about Jesus Christ, and it's talking about those that are of the seed of the devil. Revelation 20, if you want, you can go there. Verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit," to the bottomless pit, "and a great chain in his hand." Verse 2, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, no one thinks that there are four individuals addressed in verse 2 of Revelation 20. Nobody that I've read. Nobody thinks that there's a dragon, an old serpent, a devil, and Satan. They all agree they're talking about one individual. It is clear from Scripture that the old serpent is a devil here in this text and not a snake, correct? Even the words used in Revelation should alert us to the truth that the serpent, the devil, is the old one. Look at it. On the dragon, that old serpent. Old serpent. The word old is a Greek word, archaos. It means that which has been from the beginning. Original, primal, old, ancient. Talking about the old serpent, the old one. When Satan is called a serpent, the figure of speech, hypokatastasis, is being used. Hypokatastasis, or implication. No more means that Satan is a serpent than the entire tribe of Dan is a serpent. Go to Genesis 49. When this figure, hypokatastasis, or implication, is used, we'll see this figure in Genesis 49. Because if Satan is a serpent, then Dan is a serpent. The entire tribe that would come out of him. I know it's talking about a particular son here. Genesis 49:17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. Dan is called a what? Serpent. A serpent. Hypokatastasis is the Greek name that means substitution or representation. This figure of speech is a declaration that implies the resemblance or representation or comparison by implication. When this figure is used, it is used to arouse the mind and to excite the attention to the greatest degree. It is to express the superlative degree of resemblance. It's the harshest way that you could say it, in other words. You're in Genesis 49. Let me show you this figure, hypokatastasis. Verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. Verse 14. Issachar is a strong ass. 17. Dan shall be a serpent. Verse 21. Naphtali is a hind let loose. Naphtali's a deer. When this figure is used, it is used for the purpose of expressing the truth more impressively, and is it intended to be a figure of something much more real than the letter of the word. It is a figure that is intended to be much more real to the minds of the reader than the letter of the word, than the literal word itself that's in there. Psalm 22. Don't let the voice in your mind say, I'm going to check you out. You want to check me out? Check me out after the teaching. Make yourself a note and don't check me during the teaching. Stay with me, okay? Please. Right here, stay with me. Don't let the voice in your mind say, oh, I know all this, because you don't. Check it out afterwards. Think about knowing it afterwards. Just stay with me for another 5 minutes for God. You can all do that, can't you? Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. Now, how many of you think evil, vicious beagles compassed around this person to eat them? Nobody, right? What's the word dogs means? Evil people, enemies, right? It's the figure hypokatastasis. John 12, look at verse 19. John 12. Jesus said, destroy this temple. Destroy this temple. It's the figure hypokatastasis. He's saying, destroy this temple. He's calling his body the temple. How do I know that? Look at verse 21. But he spake of the temple of his what? See the figure? Destroy this temple. He's talking about his body. John 19 and then John 2:19 and John 2:21. That's where that was. Did I say 19? Sorry. John 2:19. I wrote it right. It just got mistranslated. All right, you're all there, John 2:19. Destroy this temple. See it? All right, John 2:21. He spake of the temple of his what? There you go. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. this I know, after I take off, shall grievous wolves, not sparing the what? Grievous wolves, hypocatastasis. What's it talking about? Evil people, especially leadership in the church, not sparing the flock. Is it a flock? What's it talking about? People, hypocatastasis, the flock. You see, there are three related figures, each expressing the resemblance to something, but progressively in a higher degree. The first figure is called a simile. A simile is a declaration that one thing represents another by comparison or resemblance. A simile often uses words like or as with it. In Psalm 1, verse 1, it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And it goes on. You get down to verse 3, talking about this man, it says, he shall be like a what? A tree. The words like a tree are the simile. Psalm 17, verse 6, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thy ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by the right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye. As the apple of the eye. That's the simile. The next figure in line is a metaphor. While a simile gently states that one thing is like or represents another, a metaphor boldly and warmly declares that one thing is the other. 1 Peter chapter 1, thus a metaphor is not as true to fact as the simile, but a metaphor is much truer to feeling, the expressing of it, to the feeling. 1 Peter 1, verse 24 says, for all flesh is as grass. For all flesh is as grass. That would be a what? Simile using the words is, like or as. Is as grass, right? All right. Isaiah 40, verse 6. 1 Peter informs us, for all flesh is as grass. That's a simile. Is as. Isaiah 46, 40, chapter 40, verse 6, says, the voice of the Lord said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. See it? That's a metaphor. It's calling flesh grass. All flesh is grass. It didn't say it's like grass or it is as grass. It says it is grass. That's a metaphor. A simile would say, we like sheep. A metaphor would say, we are the sheep of his pastor. Simile, we're like sheep. Metaphor, we are sheep of his pastor. So, if I took these three figures, a simile, a metaphor, and hypocatastasis, and I applied these three figures to the truth of Genesis 3:1, let me show you how Genesis 3:1 would read. If I used a simile, it would read something like this. Satan, wise as a serpent, and more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made, said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That would be a simile. If I used a figure of speech metaphor in Genesis 3:1, it would read something like this. Satan is a serpent and more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. But God did not choose to use a simile or a metaphor to describe Satan in Genesis 3:1. God used the figure hypokatastasis in Genesis 3. He plainly said, Now the serpent was more subtle. He used this figure because he wanted to express the full force of its meaning and to arouse our attention to the greatest extent of the truth being stated here, not the literal word. That's what it means. Revelation 12:9, we're going to close here. Revelation 12:9. Serpent was a figure of speech. Hypokatastasis, by implication. Serpent. You guys use this figure all the time today. That guy's like a dog. That guy is a dog. Hey, dog! That's how it works. Simile, metaphor, hypokatastasis. Right? Use it all the time, but you use it and you don't know. Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called who? The devil and Satan. In Revelation, who is the serpent defined as? The devil. It was Satan who beguiled Eve. Revelation 12, verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. The woman here is a fictitious representation of Israel. That's who the woman is representing here in these particular verses. That she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, and she was nourished for a time, how God's going to take care of Israel in the tribulation period, and time and a half from the face of the serpent, the end of the 3.5 years there from the face of the serpent. And the woman was given two wings. Verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away in the what? Serpent. It's talking about the devil. And in that period of time, one of the things that the adversary is going to do is he's going to bring a flood of water in to try to kill people of Israel. People of Israel. From the face of the serpent. It's talking about the devil. Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Again, the serpent identified as being who? The devil. There can be no doubt that the serpent of Genesis 3:1 is in fact the devil himself and not a talking, walking reptile. It was the devil. This serpent, who is the devil, wanted to hinder the things of God in the minds or the thinking or the believing of the believing understanding of the believers. That's what Paul was concerned about in Corinthians. And how did he do that? He beguiles. Remember, how does he beguile? He charms, he deceives, he cheats, and he gets you to pass time in a pleasant way. These are some of the methods that the adversary uses. And then we looked at some of those methods in the Word. And we saw where the adversary captivated Eve by his presence. Later on, as we continue in this, I'm going to show you that the Scripture says that Satan has the ability to be transformed into an angel of light. And a spiritual celestial being would have been something that would have captivated Eve's mind. The appearance of a wonderful celestial being. Perhaps this is a messenger from God. Would have been something that would have captivated her mind than a talking snake that talked all the time anyway. Plus, they don't have the faculties to do such. Then we considered the word serpent, and we saw the truth with regards to the figure of speech, hypocatastasis, and how God chose to use that figure to teach us the importance to arouse our ears so we would listen to what was actually going on. And the truth that God was presenting to us and the feeling of the truth and the meaning of the truth were actually more literal than the words employed. And he did that by using that figure so our minds would be attention. We would pay attention and we would listen to what he's really trying to say. So we don't want him to continue to work in our lives. And if you hear or God's brought something to your mind and how he does so, don't go out here and forget about it. You want to do something to change it. Okay, let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks that we can continue to learn. You can continue to teach us and bless us. Thanks for how you watch over us and love us. And thanks, Father, for revealing the adversary's kingdom, his methods that he uses against us, so we can defeat them in our lives, and then we can defeat them in the lives of others that we want to help. Appreciate your word and appreciate your love, Father. We're thankful and very grateful. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.